I want us to really look at not independence in terms of our nation, honestly, but I want to look at it in terms of this thing that so many are striving toward and what a biblical picture of independence really is. What should that really look like? And I want to share with you something that the General Secretary of the United Nations said in a speech in 1998. This is what he said, and in this, I think obviously I long to see people free. I don't want to see the bonds of oppression, but there's something that he says that just strikes me about being utterly ironic and about really being in opposition of what real independence is that might be attained for us and given to us in Christ. This is what he said. He said, ultimately, the struggle for independence, that is, he means by independence, self-rule, or for the right of a people to be a master of its own destiny, is the struggle for human rights. So let's therefore remember that while human rights begin with independence, they don't end there. It's the solemn duty of all new nations, whether in Africa or Asia, to honor their independence by rewarding their peoples with genuine human rights for all, including the right to development and all civil and political rights. But in the midst of that, it just kind of strikes me that he links up independence as this right of a people to be a master of their own destiny. And something strikes me about that as being utterly not really informed well or at all, perhaps, by God's word. Closer to home, maybe you have been in this own struggle of independence yourself. Perhaps you remember we have a 16-year-old who is eagerly trying to gain his independence in more and more driving. Oh, 17. I'm sorry. Yeah, he's like shaking his head. No, you got it wrong. You're right, 17. I'm like a year behind, I guess. And maybe you remember what that looked like when you had a driver or when you were a driver. And if you could just break free and mom and dad would let you drive wherever you wanted, your life would be so much better, right? Yeah. And of course, it wouldn't. Or perhaps you have seen little children of your own or other children around you in this thing of our hearts that wants to do it on their own. I can do it all by myself, or I can do this, or I want to do this, or when, mom, are you going to stop telling me what to do? And all of this stuff, we have this struggle. And for the very few people to really get there, I mean, the ultimate dream for so many people is not just independence, but autonomy, where indeed you are the master of your own destiny. Nobody tells you when to get up or when to go to bed because you are free from all of those bonds, and you don't even have to go to work, and you're not beholden to anybody because you are so autonomous that you are cut free. But the truth is that that's really kind of a mirage, because none of us are really truly autonomous. And the truth is there's no independence in independence. In fact, all it does is it breeds the desire for the next moment when you come up against something that is colliding against your sense of feeling free. And so then you've got to work to move over that. And so this morning, what I want to do is, what if independence isn't free from all restraints to be a master of your own destiny, but what if rather independence or freedom is a freedom rather from unbelief that separates us from God and keeps us spiritually bound? What if there's an independence that we can get to that can actually free us from the bonds of those things that are really hopelessly chaining us? And what would it require for us to really see that? I think we'd have to see our plight. We'd have to accept that we're unable to free ourselves and that somebody is going to have to give us this freedom, and probably more and even better, somebody's going to have to do this freedom for us. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want us to turn to John chapter 7. If you have your Bible, turn there with me. And I want us to see that our unbelief has to be exposed if we're going to see this. And so you might start thinking, oh, okay, well, this is like a sermon for unbelievers. And I want you to be careful, because that's not the case. And here's why. The only faith that saves is a persevering faith. It's a faith that lasts. And I want you to remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians. He says this, "I preach to you the gospel that you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved," he says, not saved, but being saved, "if you hold it fast." So there's this ongoing aspect of salvation that is a persevering aspect. And the truth is, genuine saving faith lasts, and it lasts by feeding on the word. And there's this hunger and joy that we ought to have of saying that this is our life and this is our breath. And we've come to faith through the word of Christ that's been revealed to us through the apostles, because the apostles received it from Christ. And then we remain in faith, you know how? Through the word of God. And so every sermon ought to have a salvation aspect to it. Here's why. Because every sermon is for the unbeliever and it's for the believer. And here's why. Because the believer needs the word of Christ to create faith and to sustain faith. We need the word not only to create faith, but to sustain our faith as well. And so what I want to do is, I want us to see in John chapter 7 a good word for us as we prepare to commemorate and observe the Lord's Supper in just a moment. Here's what it says. I'm going to be reading John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, 'Hey, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come.' After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, though not publicly, but in private. And the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, 'Where is he?' And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He's a good man,' others said, 'No, he is misleading the people,' or leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." This is the word of God. Let me invite you, if you would, to bow with me as we prepare for God to speak to us as we unwrap this passage this morning. Father, would you prepare our hearts to remember what your son did? Would you prepare us to hear from you even now? God, I pray in these next moments that while there have been celebrations last night and there will be many more tomorrow and the next day, God, in these next moments, would you still us? Would you give us a sense of utter, just laser sharp focus on your word? Father, would you keep distractions from running rampant in our minds? And God, in these next moments, help us to see the beauty and the glory and the majesty of your Son, and let it shape us for the task to which you have called us to be as your followers this week for your glory. Move in a mighty way. Father, we ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what do we have here in John chapter 7 that is both for believer and unbeliever to either create or sustain our faith? And what I want to share with you is basically three things from this as we prepare to ready ourselves to remember Christ, his life and his death, and then the hope that we have that one day he's going to return and we are going to be gathered and drawn with him and step into eternity, and we're going to see God face to face for all of eternity. What's on display here, and what I want to share with you this morning is this. I think that in this passage, we see two types of unbelief. So there's two types of unbelief. And then I want you to see why these two types of unbelief are so absolutely eternally dangerous. And then finally, we're going to look at what is a proper biblical declaration of independence. So, two types of unbelief, why these are so dangerous, and then what is a proper biblical declaration of independence? Let's start first with the two types of unbelief. And the two groups that we see displaying two types of unbelief are the brothers of Jesus, his biological siblings, who would later become, by the way, leaders in the church, many of them. In fact, James, one of his brothers, would write a book in the New Testament. So something is on display here in his brothers, and then another is in the crowd in general. Let's take those two. These are the two types of unbelief that we see. First, the brothers. What is their unbelief? Well, basically, you see that in this moment, as Jesus is at this very pivotal moment in the Gospel of John, his brothers look at him and they basically say something like this: Jesus, it's time for you to save your ministry. You need to dazzle the crowd. You need to put on a show, put on a display, because the truth is, Jesus, we've seen it and we've heard it. They're trying to kill you down in Jerusalem. And the truth is, we also just heard, if you go back to the end of chapter 6, notice that this whole section begins after these things or after this. We know what happened a chapter ago, Jesus. So many of your disciples just walked away from you. In other words, your stock is not rising any longer, Jesus. It's plummeting, and it's plummeting fast. And Jesus, what you need to do is you need to dazzle the crowd. You need to put on a show, because we see they're trying to kill you and they're leaving you. You had your 15 minutes of fame. Jesus, your plan obviously isn't working. What you're thinking, we got a better way for you. In fact, what they're basically doing is presenting one more of the similar kind of satanic attacks that Satan threw at Jesus as he was being tempted. Satan said to Jesus, look, Jesus, if you will throw yourself down off this precipice, or if you'll turn these stones into bread, if you'll just take all of your divine prerogatives, Jesus, and bring them to the forefront and put on a show, then oh, so much can be yours, Jesus. And what better time to do this than, notice the text tells us, it's a very pivotal moment in the history, calendar history of Israel. It was the feast of what? Booths. I don't know if you know what that is, Feast of Tabernacles. This was like Thanksgiving Day for the Jewish people. It was a time where they would celebrate, somewhere probably around October-ish, where they would celebrate all of what God had been doing to give to them, all of the harvest of what they had. And so it was one of the most popular times. It was the most festive time. Everybody's going to be happy there, Jesus. They're all going to be just like, wow, we're just so thankful. We're so like excited and celebrating. It was also supposed to be a time, according to the Old Testament, for the people to remember how God sustained them and how they lived in the wilderness in these little makeshift tents or tabernacles, and how they were to be reminded that God was with them in their wilderness wandering. But it was just this time of just really festive thanksgiving and celebrating that God had shaped them into a nation, and he preserved them, and he was keeping them, and he was sustaining them. Well, not exactly like our Independence Day, but very similar, just this thanks to God. And so, Jesus, what better time for you to go down and put on a show and dazzle the people? They're kind of seeking, and they're all predisposed and readied, and they're kind of attracted to Jerusalem. And what a wonderful moment for you to just come in, put on a divine just display, and everybody's going to flock to you. In fact, they couch it with really pragmatic kind of words. Besides that, Jesus, I mean, if you're really the real deal and you really want to work, you don't want to do it in secret, do you? I mean, nobody does that kind of thing. If you want to be known to the world, make yourself known. Now, why is that unbelief? Well, we only know that that's unbelief because the text tells us that they said this. Notice, I think it is verse 5. They said this, verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So there's this belief that says, Jesus, you're going to have to do more. You're going to have to put on a miraculous display if people are going to really come to know you rightly. And it's this unbelief that's inherent to their heart. Now, the next group that we see is the crowds. And if the unbelief of the brothers is shown in this way, Jesus, if you're really God, you're going to have to demonstrate it by dazzling displays of the miraculous. And the reason that we have to see this is because John's gospel is so clear. God never intended for the miraculous to be the thing that would spur saving faith. He never intended for miracles to be the thing that would cause people to say, oh, I believe. He's very clear. But there's another kind of unbelief, and it's in the crowd, where basically they're saying, save your words, Jesus. If his brothers are saying, you need to do more and say more, the crowd is saying, no, you need to save your words because we're going to be the judge of you. And we're going to determine whether or not you are going to be the one who are influencing us. Because notice verse 1, it tells us pretty clear, they're trying to kill him in Judea. They're trying to kill him because if you go back to chapter 5, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. He heals this man, and then they get into this great debate where it's really one-sided, and Jesus is just condemning them for their unbelief. And basically, he tells them, look, Moses is the one that you're trying to use to commend yourself, but the truth is what Moses does is he condemns you. He stands judge over you. And so in verse 11, they're not looking for Jesus. In chapter 7, verse 11, they're not saying, where is this Jesus guy so that we can see him, so that we can believe, so that we can surrender our hearts and follow him and come to God on God's terms. Basically, couched in verse 11, when they say, where is he? Basically, it's really strong. Where is that guy? It's almost an exasperation. Where is this guy? Because we're not finished with him yet. He did this thing and he said all these things and he hurt our feelings. And then he left. He went back up to Galilee in chapter 6. And we're not done with him. Of course, back in Galilee, what does he do? He feeds the 5,000. He walks on water. He puts on dinner and a show, right? And then he talks about the bread of life and what happens up there in Galilee. People start hearing bread of life. And he says, look, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And they're like, that's gross. That's weird. That's kind of like cannibalism. That's just not right. And so many of them walk away. And notice the response of the people here of why we see this is unbelief. They're not connecting Jesus to being God. Notice what they say about him. Where is he? Verse 11. And there's this muttering about him among the people. And some are saying, well, he's a good man. And others are saying, no, he's not a good man, which is so missing the mark in and of itself, because he's way more than just a good man. But notice what they say. He's actually leading the people astray. He's not leading them toward God. He's leading them away from God. Now, what is it that's driving these two groups? Well, it's clear there's this unbelief that refuses to see by the brothers that he is God and he's on a mission towards suffering and the cross, not to put on miraculous displays so that people will feel good and say, well, I can get that, which requires huge amounts of surrender to really see what the mission of Christ was all about. But then there's this unbelief in the crowd. Notice it says, nobody really talked to him openly, verse 13, because they were afraid of the Jews. There's this people-pleasing aspect. In fact, really this religiousness that Jesus comes and cuts against. And basically to both of these groups, he's showing them that even we probably vacillate between these two different kinds of unbelief. God, I'll believe you if you'll just show yourself. God, I'll believe you if you'll just do. God, if you'll just make this very clear, then I'll follow you, I'm with you. And that is at the root unbelief, because it places you in position of authority and makes God at your beck and call. And that is the root of evil and unbelief. Now, for the religious people, the crowd, it was, no, no, we're good with God, and you're saying things that are upsetting us because we're keeping the law and we're doing good works, and you're saying that we're not. And that's self-righteousness, which at the root is unbelief. And it demonstrates itself so often in this fear and this desire to please other people. In fact, what they were, though they were really spiritual, they were really essentially practical atheists in many ways. What's a practical atheist? A practical atheist is somebody who says, oh yeah, I believe in God, but the truth is they live as if God doesn't exist. In other words, whatever they want, whatever they desire, whatever they are about, they just kind of live life indifferent to God's word, indifferent to what he would say, indifferent to the gospel and their need for Christ and his presence in their life. And it's probably also shown in promoting not holiness, but living however way you want to live. And you can call yourself Christian and you can claim that, but the truth is, by the very life that you're living, you're showing yourself to be in opposition to the gospel that wants to shape us not to unrighteousness, but to holiness. And the reason it's so pervasive is because at the root of that, just like at the root of the brothers and at the root of the crowd, in the practical atheist, there's this thing that says, no, 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 Christ doesn't rule, I rule. I'm independent, after all. And why am I independent? Well, because, goodness gracious, the founding fathers of America told me so. And I have the right to all of these things that I have a right to. I'm the king of my own ship. And the problem is that we don't want Christ to be our Lord. We're happy for him to be our Savior, but certainly not our Lord. But friends, he can't be one or the other. He's got to be both. And the truth is, we need to hear and see this unbelief and recognize that we probably have a tendency to vacillate in one of those two places, either as being like the brothers or like the crowd. Now, why is this so dangerous? Secondly, why is this so dangerous? Well, because one, the brothers look to broker Jesus, but they miss the glory of God. They want to broker the power of God for their own benefit, because think about it. If Jesus is the older brother, and if he wins in gaining lots of fame and power and prestige, well, who gets to ride the coattails? The brothers. I mean, they're the posse that wants to stick around, but the minute he loses, where are they? Where's the posse? I can promise you, back in the 1980s, when William the Refrigerator Perry was scrambling on the football field, his posse was huge and large. But let me ask you this, where was the posse the day that he died as a bricklayer in destitute poverty? When the fame was gone, when the power was gone, when the prestige was gone, he died in utter anonymity. And that's the way the world works. But it's not dangerous just because that's the way the world works. It's dangerous because the text tells us so clearly, they did not believe in him. And Jesus has already said, the only way that you'll attain eternal life is if you believe in me. This is eternal. The other, by the way, not just the brothers, but the crowd, the other looks obstinately at God, at the glory of God, and says, I don't need that. I don't really need you, Jesus, to do what you claim to be doing. You just give me some good stuff to wrap my mind around. Give me some good words that I can live out, and give me a little more religion to make me feel good about myself as a moral achiever, and I'll be good. I really don't need you to do anything for me, because I can pretty much accomplish that on my own, because I can do it by myself, because I'm independent. I've declared it. I'm 18. Now that works in America. Actually in Judaism, by 13, you're bar mitzvahed. So you're never really free, but you're a son of the law. You're never free. You're always supposed to be under the law. But their thought was, okay, I can do it. I've been bar mitzvahed. Now I can keep the law and I can attain for myself this righteousness and it will be good. But the problem is that, again, this is unbelief. Notice we see this so clearly in what Jesus says to these two groups. Take a look at verse 7 and 8. After the text tells us that they did not believe in Jesus, notice Jesus looks at them and says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." In other words, he's saying to his brothers, the reason the world doesn't hate you is because you have no part in me. Because my message and my mission is this: I've got to come and tell men and women and children who are under the cloak of darkness, and they love that darkness, that their deeds are dark continually, and that's what they desire. That's not a very popular message. And I've got to tell them that the only way they'll ever have that darkness replaced is if I do something for them that they cannot do for themselves. And unless they believe in me, in fact, this is why John wrote this whole thing. These things are written that you may believe in Jesus, and by believing you may have life in his name. Unless they believe in me, they will never have any part in me. And here's how that unbelief is shown so clearly. Notice verse 6 and verse 8. Jesus says to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Now, what he's saying here, this is not a reference to the cross. In chapter 2, verse 4, it's something very similar. He says to Mary, she looks at Jesus and says, "Jesus, we're at this party, we're at this feast, and they've run out of wine. What are you going to do?" And he looks at her and says, "Woman, we have mutually exclusive directions that we're going in right here. Your heart is not on my Father's plan. Your heart is on your own plan." In fact, what he says literally is, what to you and to me? In fact, it's exactly what the demons say to Jesus. "Jesus, we're different." But earlier in chapter 2, he says, "My hour has not come." Typically in John's gospel, the hour is the moment of the cross. Here, it's different when he says time. It's kairos. He's talking about my time, or my pinpointed moment to head down to Jerusalem, is not here. Now, why wasn't it here? Notice he says to them, your time is always here. Why is that possible? Here's why. Because he looks at his brothers and says, "You're not operating according to the will of the Father. I am. I don't go anywhere unless the Father tells me to go there or not go there. I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it or not do it. I am submitted to my Father and his will and his desire. And that's what I've come to do, is show the glory of the Father." And somebody submitted to that will. That's why he says in verse 8, "You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." In other words, it's not time for me. The Father hasn't told me go to Jerusalem. See, one of the ways you can know that you're in this unbelief demonstrated by the brothers, and why it's so dangerous, is because you position yourself outside of the will of God. You do what you want, when you want, how you want. You give very little thought as to what God would desire. Does he want you here or there to say this or that, to be about this or that? And there's very little consideration of the will of God in your life, which is why It's shown in that practical atheism. You say, oh yeah, there's a God, but you live like he doesn't exist because he's really not having any place in directing the course of your life. And what they were missing was this. There was a purpose for the miracles. In fact, if you turn back to chapter 1, verse 51, you'll see it. Jesus calls his disciples and he says, listen, listen, you're going to see the heavens open up and you're going to see the glory of the Father ascending and descending onto me. You're going to see the marvelousness of heaven right here in your midst. And every one of the signs that he does in John's gospel, you get a sense where in behind the scenes, the disciples who were with Jesus had divine help to see, yeah, there's something heavenly on display right now that is utterly, absolutely amazing. Where the brothers of Jesus were saying, these are like cool tricks, gimmicks. We're not sure that you're God, but we clearly see you can do something amazing. Put on a show. But the signs were meant to point to the glory of the Father, that the Son, under the will of the Father, was supposed to bring on display for the people. Now, notice for the crowd, it's dangerous too, because their unbelief also refuses to see rightly the glory of the Father. Notice verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. He didn't put on a show, he began to teach. And the Jews marveled and they said, how is it that this man has this kind of learning and he's never studied? He is a Galilean hillbilly. What is this? And the Jews therefore marveled because he'd never studied. And Jesus answered them, verse 16, and says, my teaching isn't mine, but it's the one who sent me. Notice verse 17. If anyone's will is to do the Father's will or God's will, he'll know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. In other words, the crowd had the same problem as the brothers. They both were refusing to live under and submit to the will of the Father. And it was shown in one wanting Jesus to put on a show, and it was shown in the other by them refusing to embrace the teachings. They love the miraculous. They loved the displays, but they weren't ready to buy all the things that he was saying because what he was saying was cutting against their religiousness. He was telling them, you can't be good enough. He was saying things like, you're trying to use the law to justify yourself and Moses is your hero, but Moses is pronouncing judgment on you. In fact, where is it? Verse 19. Verse 19 says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you even keeps the law. Why are you seeking to kill me? They're like, whoa, time out, Jesus. We are law keepers. No, you're not. They couldn't even see that they weren't really even keeping the law. They were justifying themselves before God. And this is exactly where he left off in chapter 5 with them. Take a look back in chapter 5 at verse 43. He says, I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. But how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? Don't think that I will accuse you to the Father, because there's another one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. If you are really keeping the law rightly and using it rightly, you would see it pointing to me and you would embrace me and you would find in me great joy and life and you would abandon your religiousness and you would embrace this good news message that I'm giving you. And notice "For he wrote of me, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And then he left. So what we see in these brothers is something incredibly dangerous. They're refusing, and the crowd, to submit to the will of God and to live under his rule and authority. In fact, this is the same heart that God encountered in the people as he was bringing destruction on Jerusalem back in Isaiah 58, where they wanted all the privileges of following God with none of the life-changing, demonstrable evidence that comes with it. They were feasting and fasting. They were celebrating and praying. And yet, in Isaiah 58, God makes it very clear, do you really think that as you live indifferent to my rule over you, that I'm going to hear you and move from heaven? And do you think that I'm impressed because you have a little fast, and yet your life and your heart is so far from me? And isn't this the fast that I really approve of, that you break the bonds of oppression and that you feed those who are hungry and that you release those who are in prison and you really stop turning a blind eye to your own flesh and blood, your brothers and sisters who are in need, and you see them and they're hurting and you're just kind of like, well, too bad for you. Isn't this the fast that I find appropriate? Because you know, the truth is, we all want heaven and so few people want to die. Isn't that true? And we all want religion that props us up and gives to us and sustains us. And the problem is this, it's eternally dangerous because it's not the gospel and it's not life and it's not of the Spirit. And while they were saying Jesus was leading people astray, the truth is it was that religious mindset that was leading people toward hell. So then what is a proper biblical declaration of independence? And I would say it's this. It's a declaration of independence from independence. It's a recognition that says, I'll never be autonomous. It's a declaration that says, I can never work my way to be right with God. It's a declaration that says, Christ has accomplished all for me, in my place for me, and I am utterly, absolutely dependent on him yesterday and today and forever, because he's the same yesterday and today and forever. It's a declaration that says true, real freedom isn't being able to do whatever I want. True, real freedom is being released from the bonds of sin and slavery so that I might be enslaved to God and rejoice in his presence forever. That real freedom comes not with me being able to do and go and say whatever I want, but being directed by the Spirit and the Word and the living God. Because there's no salvation in self-exaltation. Our self-exalting unbelief seeks its our own will and not the will of the Father. Our self-exalting unbelief esteems ourselves and all the expressions of self-exaltation. And our self-exalting unbelief deems equality with God something that we should grasp and maybe even get over so that he might be submitted to us and do what we want him to do. But the truth is, there's only one who's truly ever been independent. And that's the God who took on flesh. And what did that one do? He willfully, joyfully submitted himself to the Father so that he might accomplish the will of God. He is one of a kind. Fully God, fully man. Nobody's like him. He came to show us what a human life looks like, who lives for the glory of God, and he's the only one who could really accomplish the right fast and break the bonds of slavery and feed those who are hungry and really help his brothers who were in need and not turn the blind eye to them, but really move with great compassion. And in fact, the truth is, one of the reasons we know that our unbelief attempts won't work when we're like the brothers or like the crowd is because, think about it, they collapse in on themselves. They mutually can't work together. They can compete. Because the root of unbelief is the same in the brothers and the crowd. For the brothers, the miracles of Jesus, they get them more human praise because as Jesus climbs, they climb with him. But the problem is that for the crowds, the miracles of Jesus threaten their human praise and actually became a statement of God being at odds with their religiosity. And so what the brothers were after and what the Jews were after was the same thing, but Jesus stood in opposition. If one embraced Jesus, the other wouldn't get it. If the other embraced Jesus, then it just collapsed in on itself. And so John 5:44 says this, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God?" What a key to understanding the declaration of independence from independence. That I don't need to be the marvel of the crowd. I don't need to gain more power or prestige. Because the one who has all power and all prestige gives to me something that I shouldn't have, a righteousness that is his. In fact, it's the glory of God on display in Jesus that we've been talking about all week, isn't it, kids? You remember? Colossians 1, 15 and 16. He is the, come on kids, say it with me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What's next? For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things. That's life. To recognize that he's preeminent, to recognize that he's the glory of God on display, and to recognize that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and to find out ultimately that real life is only in surrender to the one who was absolutely independent and submitted himself to the will of his Father so that we who are utter hopeless rebellions could find life in him. And that's why we come to the Lord's Supper this morning. Because here we will remind ourselves that the Word of God is true, that we didn't attain it on our own, that he lived and he died because we rebelled. This world was ruined, and he came to step in our place to remove the wrath of God and to be a sacrifice that would position us to have a righteousness that we could not attain on our own, so that we would have a hope of life for how long? Forever. Why? Because we're so good and great at believing? No. Truth is, we're marked with unbelief, and we need to see that and recognize it and confess it and say, God, would you crush that out of us in greater and greater ways so that we might know ultimately the righteousness that is not ours that you give to us, because our sin fell on the God of very gods through whom everything was created and for whom it was created. This is the will of the Father for you, that you would know life through the Son. Let's remind our hearts as we confess that. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask our elders to come forward, and the ushers are going to help serve with our Lord's Supper this morning. You can make your way down now. God, in these next few moments, as we think about responding appropriately to the life that has been made ours and given to us through your Son. Father, would you help us to see that what we need is not more independence, but a recognition of being free from the desire of independence so that we might proclaim our dependence on you continually. And God, as we remember what you did through your Son, and now what you've accomplished in our hearts through your Word and the Spirit, God, would you help us to go through this week marveling at how you're moving and working to show yourself in great ways so that we might be a people rightly submitted to you and embracing with great joy the life that is ours because your Son is our life and our hope and our all. Father, we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to hand out to you both a wafer and a cup. If you'll hold those at the appropriate time together as a sign of unity, we will take those as we remember what Christ did in anticipation for what he's going to do. And even now, begin to prepare your heart by confessing where you may even still have unbelief in your own heart so that God may move and work and continue to point us with greater confidence in who this King of glory is.